Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, as a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Open the word this morning to our passage in Romans chapter 4, where we're going to matriculate. Another one of those 50-cent words, but in both hours this morning. In other words, we're going to study Romans 4 for both hours, okay? See how far we get. Now, before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer to consecrate this time of study of the Word this morning. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity and privilege once again to come together this morning and worship through the study of your word this morning. We're so thankful for your faithful provision, not only for our salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, which we will commemorate in the second hour with communion this morning, but we also are thankful also for what you have provided for us for life, for what we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is to take your word, your truth, make it a part of our thinking, and to apply it daily in our life. And we just look forward to the things that are before us, whatever the tests, the pressures, whatever we might have, so that we can take your word, plow through those tests, applying those truths, and be benefited for it, and bringing glory to you in it. And we just thank you now for those that are here this morning. We just pray that they would be attentive and that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one through the studies this morning as we plug through this great message that you've seen fit to inscripturate through your Holy Spirit and working through the Apostle Paul in this great study of Romans. And we just pray that we would grasp a hold of these awesome truths. We would remember those of our family that with the special needs, and we just bring them before you. We just thank you that we have that privilege of bringing our petitions before the throne of grace, and we just would remember Caleb and his unique special situation. Would you pray that you give him the strength that he needs each day to so that he can actually breathe adequately, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. He'll look to you for the strength he needs. We'd also remember Jackie as she deals with a severe pain in her back, that you'd provide for her. And for our friend Charlotte back east, that you'd provide what she needs to deal with the tough situation in her health and also in the family situation there. Also, our friend Trina here, we just pray that you'd provide for her the strength that she needs to deal with her health issues. And we just would lift up for you Mrs. Erb also as she works in the camp this week and next, and we just pray that you'd provide what she needs to be able to adequately have the strength to do the fascinating stories that she does for the little kids. Now, Father, we also would lift before you, as we've been commanded, our leadership, our nation, and we just pray that you'd provide for our president the insight that he needs to make the tough decisions in the very trying situations that we face ourselves today, and our nation faces today. And we just thank you for him, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. And also, we would remember those that are, for our military, are out there serving and wherever they're at, but especially those that are in harm's way, but recognizing that it's these men and those and like them down through the centuries that have provided us the freedom that we have. And freedom only comes through military victory, not through appeasement like we've seen patterned and so often down through history. And it does not work. And we just pray that we would recognize that and understand that. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship together in the Word as we once again open to this great passage of Romans. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. But I remind you to remember, you know, that Friday night, that any time after 5 o'clock at the Carlson's in the big town over here, down the pike, Chisholm, for the picnic. Unfortunately, we won't be here, but the rest of you can enjoy it anyway. No problem. Don't need me for that, although I enjoy them too, but that's all right. We'll be suffering in Iowa watching the races, so I'll just force myself. You know. I mean, 4 days in a row. I mean, I just, you know. But anyway, doesn't happen very often they do that. But they do it there at that track. Two times, and this is 2 weeks in a row. Actually, you could do it again the next week, but 1 week's enough. And back to reality. But I'm at a point that I do need to back off and just kind of catch my breath here a little bit, and hopefully that will be the case. Okay. I think that's everything I need to. And we will be gone next Sunday and the Wednesday after that. And so John will be teaching next week. Be sure to be here, as always, because he'll be providing you some interesting insight to the Word of God. Okay. Romans chapter 4. Now we're looking at the first 5 verses last week, and really see, you know, Abraham made a discovery that all the great works that he had accomplished in his life didn't amount to a hill of beans as far as God is concerned. It was that faith alone in what God had communicated to him way back there in Genesis chapter 12 that resulted in the imputation of that righteousness that is required for everyone who thinks that they're going to go to heaven. If they're going to go, they need that righteousness. And it only comes by faith. Faith in what God has communicated. And for us in the church age, it's Jesus Christ and his work on a cross. The thing that Paul was making sure we understood, hopefully, down through that context, the importance of this imputation of righteousness. And so we stopped and looked at the actual doctrine of imputation as we closed out last week. And we noted it was really based, this whole idea of something being imputed to us, or imputation says, you know, there's something credited to your account from God's standpoint that he sees as a result of that faith in Jesus Christ. And it's all based on what we've already studied. Redemption. Jesus Christ paid the price necessary to satisfy the holiness of the Father, to purchase us from the slave market of sin. This atonement was totally unlimited for everyone, not just for a few, the select few, if you will. It's also based on the aspect of propitiation. It satisfied completely all the requirements of God's holiness. And it's important to grab a hold of these things. He provided these things. And the benefit of them accrues to us strictly by faith. Faith in that right object, Jesus Christ. No works. No jumping through any psychological hoops, walking down aisles, weeping tears of, you know, big crocodile tears, and going through all the gyrations. that are so pushed by so many churches these days, trying to get you hooked into their system, if you will, instead of into Jesus Christ. And speaking of that, in Christ, the paper today is an interesting deal that I ran across. It's written, if you notice, at the very top in 1880 by this gentleman. And it's too bad that here we have the awesome truth of our being in union with Christ and all that it involves, known way back then, and it's been lost, quite frankly, and still is to many in most congregations today, unfortunately, because the pastors aren't doing their homework and not studying and teaching as they ought to be. I mean, when you put all your efforts into doing some sermonettes for Christianettes, you know, it doesn't go anywhere. You might build a huge congregation, and many of them do. You buy the church growth type deals, you know, which is just nothing based on corporate type of patterns of operation, really, and just don't cut it biblically. But anyway, now he shifts from using Abraham in our context to David. He uses the example of David in this next section, in verses 6 through 8, which is where we're headed this morning. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Huh. And he's going to go on with, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? Is it upon the Jew or the Gentile? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. He quotes Genesis 15:6 once again, just as we saw back up in verse 3. Going back to that basic principle. Now, verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised. Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, credited to them, to their account, as a result of their faith. Now, let's go back and start analyzing, beginning in verse 6. David, just as Abraham, is an important example to prove the point that Paul is trying to get across here, that he's teaching here. That is, the basic bottom line point is that justification, or salvation, is by faith alone. When he speaks of justification by faith, which is really the subject, and it has been since chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down through the chapter 5, justification by faith really is a synonym for our salvation, our eternal future. How is it acquired? It's by faith, by faith. As with Abraham, David was and is held in extreme high regard by the Jews, especially. He was considered the Israelites' greatest king, and rightly so. David is very helpful in making Paul's point here, that justification is by faith, because while Abraham lived before the Mosaic law was given, David is squarely under it, under the authority of it. David, unlike Abraham, was a flagrant violator of God's law, and yet was forgiven by God. Is there any better choice to demonstrate that a justified man or woman can and sin? And probably no better than David. I mean, he did it on a big scale. Big scale. When he opens here, he says, just as. And that little just as tells us that Paul is still working on the same principle as seen in the previous section with Abraham. Abe was saved how? By faith. He believed God and it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, to his account, resulting in righteousness. God being able to look at him and seeing that righteousness. Just as anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to their account, and he looks at them, Father, the God the Father can look at them and say, ah, that one, I can justify that one. I can declare that one righteous. Both of these men were acquitted before God without works, apart from works, apart from human works, because the reckoning, the imputation, if you will, belongs only to the category of grace. It's a gift and not merit, as we saw in verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Works is something that, you know, you're due, you know, something because of the merit of what you've done. Grace doesn't work that way at all. It's a gift. It's a gift in every aspect. In the court of God, Abraham was acquitted, declared righteous as a consequence of his faith in what God had told him. The verse says David was acquitted in the same way by faith. And he spoke of this in Psalm 32, which Paul quotes from here. And verses 7 and 8 are a quote from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Which we'll look at some things related to that here shortly. The question verse 6 raises really is, who is the blessed man? Who is the blessed man? Or woman, as far as that, he uses it generically. And why are they blessed? So who is blessed and why are they blessed? The blessed man is the justified man first. The justified man. The one to whom God has imputed his righteousness to them, totally apart from any works, any merit system. Notice here, who is the subject of reckons? All the way down through, the subject of reckons is God. It's God who does the imputing of the righteousness in response to our faith, the believing on the part of the sinner, the ungodly, of verse 5. When it says that David speaks of the blessing of the man, it is referring to what he said in the context quoted, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. This passage is introduced as evidence for justification by faith, not by words. It also shows us the position that David held before God. He was a justified man. One who, subsequent to justification, becomes involved in some gross sin, for which Psalm 32 reveals that he underwent some great discipline in verses 3 through 8. Some great discipline, physical discipline, to get him to wake up to his sin and to repent of that and to get back in fellowship. And it really deals with that period of time where he failed to confess his sin. Now don't miscue here and think that his sin or anyone's sin is condoned, or that they are somehow getting away with it. David paid dearly the rest of his life, even though he got back in fellowship, there was consequences for decisions that we make in life. And those consequences sometimes carry your whole life that you're going to have to deal with. If you stick with the Word of God, the provision will be there to deal with it. But see, the thing is, he kept jumping out and going the wrong direction. He was a lousy father and a great leader, but a lousy father. And it came back to haunt him a number of times. But he paid dearly, as will anyone who lives consistently, dominated by their sin nature and producing personal sin. Now, if you jump back to Psalm 32, you might want to keep something back and forth, because we'll be going back and forth somewhat here. Because when you compare these two verses with 7 and 8, there's a couple of things that jump out at us. Psalm 32:1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, we go back to our passage. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. A couple of things jump out here, looking at these two contexts, these two passages. Blessing and forgiveness of sin. Blessing to the individual and forgiveness of sin. These two things are a reality only for the one who is what? Justified. Justified. And that's Paul's point here. We will see in the following context that we read this morning, and down in verse 9, he adds that this blessing is not just for the Jew. Not just for the Jew, for Abraham, for David, and their descendants, but for all who believe. And that's his point here. And we'll see that as we get down there. We'll get there this morning. But did you pick up on what Paul left out, that David included here? And this is a psalm written by David. Unfortunately, the little headings that are put in the beginning of the psalm, each psalm, like it says, a psalm of David, a maskil. That's part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text. And so we miss out some things. Now, a lot of translations are put other things there, but those aren't part of the text. That is, a maskil is a teaching psalm to teach us some principles, some things we need to know. But he left something out here. The last phrase of verse 2, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And here he shifts from the position aspect, the salvation or the justification aspect, the rest of those two verses, to an experiential aspect. And that's not what Paul's dealing with there in the context. He'll get to the experiential stuff when we get to chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then he goes back in 9, 10, and 11, give us some history of the Jews and what God's program is for them in the future. And he has a program for them. They are not left out there to their own wiles, if you will. God still has a major program for them, as we're seeing on Wednesday night with Revelation. Now, those two points, the blessing and the forgiveness. First, we'll look at the forgiveness of sin here. This is an important point that Paul adds to our understanding of justification, that forgiveness of sin is associated with it. It's a part of it. And sometimes we may just kind of slough over and forget that, but forgiveness of sin is a part of the being justified, as well as the imputation of that perfect righteousness. The terms used for sin in Psalm 32 are very, very important. Ingrained in the fabric of the Old Testament are these three words that are used here. And they assume, all three of them, assume an absolute standard, an absolute moral standard, something that we've lost track of today in our culture, unfortunately, something that our founding fathers understood. And unfortunately, though, you've got a lot of people running around and saying, oh, yeah, Moses, they weren't really believers, they were deists. Well, there was a few that would fall into that category. Jefferson, maybe Franklin, who was an unbeliever, clearly. But most of them weren't. Most of them weren't. That's just one of their cop-out type things, trying to sanitize what was going on. They needed to do their homework. Now, three words that are given here, and I put them in the notes there. For sin, for iniquity, and transgression. The first one there is kata, for sin. This is the most common word in the Old Testament. And it's one that means to fall short of the absolute moral standard established by God. The absolute moral standard established by God. Now, the second one there is an important one. It's awan, often translated iniquity. And it means to twist the absolute standard. You get your own spin to put on things to come to the conclusions that you want. To twist the absolute standard, to deviate from it. The basic idea of awan is to bend. In fact, it's used in a literal sense to actually take a tree and bend it over and strap it down. But to bend and to twist. Awan. And the third one is pesha. Interesting word. Translated here, transgression. In the context, how blessed is he whose transgression, pesha. And it means to revolt against the absolute moral standard, to breach the relationship that should be there in whatever category, but to breach a relationship. And of course, God has laid out in his word the standard he expects of those who are believers. And to violate those, to step beyond and revolt against those, that's what pesha is all about. Revolting against his absolute moral standard. Now, Paul uses in the Greek, the hamartia, this word for the first two here, for kata and for awan in the New Testament. He uses this word primarily when he's quoting from passages that use kata and awan in the Old Testament. And in fact, I mentioned the Psalm 32 being quoted in our context of Romans 4, is done so not from the Hebrew text, but from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which about half of the quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. And why would that be? is that was the text that they had available to them, more so than the Hebrew text to work from. And it's a very valuable text because it helps us to, it's not an inspired text per se, except for those places where it's quoted. And but it helps us understand and get a handle on the Greek text in many ways. How did they really use and understand this word back in that time frame? And that Septuagint helps us a lot that way, especially in those words that are only used one or two times, or it's hard to get a handle on what really what they mean. Of course, those that have many, many usages are used hundreds of times. It's, you've got all kinds of nuances, and you have no problem that way. But there your problem is sorting out all the different nuances of the word. But anyway, to get another problem. He uses anomia, which anomia, no, nomos, here, law, the alpha primitive no, no law, lawlessness. He uses anomia for the word lawlessness, as does John many times. And he uses another word, paratoma. Paratoma, these two for the lawlessness. In other words, for number three, Pasha. The point here is that no matter which way the unbeliever examines their life, they have failed. They have failed God. They have violated the absolute moral standard of God. Remember, what did we see back in chapter 3, verse 9? All sin. All sin. All are under the guilt and penalty of sin. No exceptions. But God in His grace has come up with a perfect way to deal with this fact. And it's called justification by faith. A totally grace provision. Now, the second thing that comes out of these two verses, as we noted, was the blessing aspect. The blessing aspect. Now, blessed here stresses really the state of the individual, of the one who believes. He's blessed. That individual is blessed, okay? And there are three pivotal things that are true of every believer stated in these two verses here in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. That are a part of what is accrues to us in what we refer to as salvation or being justified by faith. Whose transgression is forgiven is the first thing. Whose sin is covered. Covered. And we really saw that. Did we not picture it so beautifully in Romans 3:25? Covered on that mercy seat by the work of Christ. And then third, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Impute. Credit to their account their sin. Both the words for blessed, whether it's in Hebrew or the Greek, indicate when you think of blessed, you need to think a state of contentment or happy. You know, I hesitate to use that word, happiness. Because who knows what it means? You know? It's kind of one of those nebulous, abstract concepts that means different things to different people. What is happiness? But it's a state of contentment or happiness. Maybe even, you know, could throw in there a satisfaction with things. But here it's used as a spiritual quality or characteristic of one's life. a spiritual characteristic and quality of one's life. And blessed in the Hebrew comes from the root ashar, which I think is kind of neat the way this word develops. Ashar means to walk straight, to go straight. Now, how in the world do we get from walking straight to go straight to happy or content? Well, we need to kind of dig into the Hebrew thought process to understand this. We need to understand that Hebrew mentality, if you will. In their view, there was no happiness, no contentment to anyone who does not walk straight. Straight. And by that, they're referring to straight according to the moral standard that God has established, according to His Word. To them, happiness and walking straight were synonymous. They didn't separate the two terms. So we have to ask the question, you know, how do you tie a straight walk to happiness? Well, as I think I've mentioned it before, back in 02 someplace, happiness is a byproduct of the straight walk or walking worthy of your calling in Christ. If one's walk, pattern of life, if you will, deviates from what is straight, no more asherai, being blessed experientially. No happiness, no contentment. Remember, though, if you stop walking straight, does not change your position in Christ. You're still justified, but you're out of fellowship. Out of fellowship. I mean, we have more people today, in this country especially, with all the accoutrements, all the goodies, all the toys, if you will. Big houses, fancy cars, I mean, vacations to all the fancy places around the world. And yet they're totally disoriented, and they're in the midst of that frantic search for happiness that they're in. There's no happiness there. Everything is temporal. Oh, they might have a day or two here and there, and then it flops. And a good example probably is out in California, just across the Bay Bridge from Frisco, is a county called Marin County. Now, Marin County is an upscale, ritzy-ditzy. I mean, this is a 2 BMW or 2 Mercedes family type place, you know, they upscale, okay. And that county has more shrinks per capita than any place else in the world. They see a good thing there, you know, and they're going after it. I mean, the shrinks do. Which, of course, that's shrinks are a waste of time and money to start with because their whole premise is wrong. But anyway. But there's no happiness, no contentment in things if you don't have the capacity for life. And that capacity for life only comes from a relationship with Him through the Word. We saw that emphasized a number of times, a number of ways, back when we studied Psalm 119, way back in, I don't know, 02 someplace, I don't know, a while back. Both Paul and David, in these two contexts, speak of the one who believes as being blessed because he has done something. Not works, but he's done something. He has cast himself totally on the grace of God, his provision. That's what he's done. Cast himself totally on God's grace provision. Only those who cast themselves on grace will ever have the capacity to know true happiness and contentment in life, ever. But what do we so often do? We're continually looking in the mirror and saying, "Woe is me, I'm under the pile. How wretched I am." And you may be. But if you're trying to live in Romans 7, as we say, you're not going anywhere. And when you look in that mirror and you come to those conclusions, you will be constantly miserable. Why? Because you're looking at your situation from yourself. Not until we move to looking into the mirror of the Word and see ourselves as God sees us, positionally in Christ, and start making decisions in our life based on that truth, putting off the old, putting on the new thinking, putting off the old thinking, putting on the new thinking, as we saw in Ephesians 4, casting all our cares on Him, will you experience the load lifting, you know, load being lifted off of your life. You must keep your eyes on Him, being occupied with Jesus Christ. But you can't do that if you don't have a handle on the Word. It'll never happen. And we'll see eventually in 1 Peter 5:7, where I just quoted, you know, casting all your cares on Him. Literally, that whole context is cast, you know, the command, cast all your cares on Him. And it goes on, because it matters to Him concerning you. You as an individual who has believed in Jesus Christ. Now, the first phrase of these both contexts here, or verse 2 of Psalm 32 and Romans 4:8, is the link really to being declared righteous, being justified by faith. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then in verse 8 it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that's the imputation aspect right there. Now, in Romans, the word is the one that we've seen and noted, very important word that's used over and over again, logizomai, the credit to account. It's an accounting term, to credit something to an account. And in the Hebrew, in Psalm 32, it's kashav. Kashav. Which that word means to think, to plan, to make a judgment. To think, to plan, to make a judgment. Which is the idea here. To those forgiven, God makes no judgment of sin. They are seen as justified before Him. And the word for sin, iniquity in Psalm 32:2 is the awan word. The one that's the bend and twist and distort the absolute standard. It does have a wide range of meaning in that it can refer to the deed itself, iniquity as referring to the deed committed, whatever it is, the sin committed. Or it can refer to the guilt associated with the deed, the guilt associated with the deed. Even to the punishment for the deed. So awan really is the perfect word, as you would expect. This is one of the neat things. When you work through the text, it just jumps out at you over and over again. The infallibility and the inspiration of Scripture. It is so clear, so awesome, and so consistent. It's just beautiful. But anyway. But so awan is that perfect word here to convey the reality that the one who believes, not only is his sin forgiven, but the word also indicates the guilt and the penalty of the sin being dealt with, and therefore God is free to justify that one. So the sin's forgiven, the guilt is taken care of, the penalty for the sin is taken care of, everything is dealt with so that God is then free to justify the individual. All in response to that simple faith in His Son's work on a cross, being judged for your sin. He was judged in your place. And that's the key. That's the key right there. But see, we've got to believe that. Believe it. And that's what's important. Verse 8 and Romans 4 finishes with a really strong statement of emphatic negation. Now we've seen this construction a couple of times, but one that pops up, or should pop up in our thinking with this same kind of construction, is Galatians 5:16. We have the double negative, oume in the Greek, double negative. See, it's not good English, but in the Greek it's awesome. Double negative plus the subjunctive of the verb. And it says, whatever the subject, or whatever's going on, the action of the verb, can't happen. Don't go there. And of course, in Galatians 5:16, it's, you know, if you're walking by the Spirit, there is no way that you can fulfill the lusts of the sin nature. You've got to stop walking by the Spirit to go back and to put that sin nature into rulership so that you can respond to its desires and actually start committing sin. And you know, when you're sinning, you're no longer walking by the Spirit. It's one or the other. It's a black and white, big dividing line there. Well, you got one right here. Will not take into account. Will by no means take into account. This double negative plus the subjective mood of the verb here, logizomai, our word here for crediting to account, says that by no means, or there's this certainly not take into account one's sin, guilt, and penalty. Okay? He's going to credit to your account based on the work of Christ in response to your faith. So bottom line here, we should by now have it firmly planted in our thinking that justification is by faith alone, totally apart from works of any kind. Should be no question to any of us. That is, unless we reject what the Word of God says. And of course, that raises another problem that we must deal with as individuals before we can move on in the Christian life. And really, this is all of this that we're working on here is just something that we can come together and as we come to the Lord's table at the end of the second hour to remember and to thank Him for what He has done in that aspect. It's important, very important. Yeah. In the next section here, verses 9 through 12, we'll just introduce it a little bit here and then we'll pick it up in the second hour. But the point here is justification is by faith, not a new deal. But the key is, he's contrasting, it's by faith, not by some ritual, not by some rite that we can go through. Now we do the Lord's table, communion. It's a ritual commanded by Scripture. But we do it in response to what we have in Christ. It's not making us, you know, in some way closer to God, or in this way, or, you know, make points with God in that sense at all. But it's based on our closeness with Him to start with. It has tremendous meaning for us based on our relationship with Him. And it should. And it's, you know, something that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you got to stop and think, kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Jew of the day. Having heard everything that Paul has been saying about the greatness of his ancestors, Abraham and David, not being able to attain for themselves from what they've done salvation, that their works were insufficient before God, some may still not be convinced. And Paul has got a real canny knack at sensing potential problems that are going to be raised in by what he's teaching. And he usually heads them off at the pass, so to speak. And some may have replied to Paul's teaching. But we have a ritual, one that sets us apart from all the rest. We're the special covenant people of God. Therefore, we still have an in with God because of this ritual. That's all we need. And Paul here anticipates that kind of an argument and just cuts him off at the knees again. He's going to shoot down that crutch, if you will, also. And as he usually does, he asks a question. And we see it here in verse 9. Is this blessing, the forgiveness of salvation, that's just seen here in the quotes, the forgiveness in salvation or of our sin? Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, is this blessing upon the Jew or upon the Gentile? And to prove his case, Paul again goes back to Abraham. Back to Abraham. And he states, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Not works, not circumcision, not any other ritual or rite. Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And again, that little word as is that word eis, E-I-S, that directional preposition or conjunction, depends on how it's used. Here is conjunction, leading to, resulting in, pointing to the object of the faith, is the way it's normally used. And it results in something here. Results in righteousness. The faith results in righteousness being imputed to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. Well, we'll stop here and pick up with verse 10 and 11 and see. We really need to understand the chronology of Abraham, time-wise. And when we see this, we'll see how blatantly obvious the point is that Paul is making here. And it would be obvious to those Jews he's writing that might be reading what he's writing here and responding to what he has taught already. Father, we're indeed thankful that for the time that you've given us and this morning to be able to just analyze the context before us and be challenged by the things that are here. May we understand just how important it is that everything that we have in our relationship with you is based on grace. And therefore, and it begins with that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your uniquely born Son, whom you sent to come to and go to the cross, to die for us, to pay the penalty that we justly deserved, so that we, by faith in Him and His work, could have that gift of eternal life, to have that sin forgiven, as we've seen, to become one of the blessed that Paul is talking about and that David was talking about in Psalm 32. And we just thank You that our sin has been forgiven, that we have been justified because Your perfect righteousness was imputed to us on the basis of that faith. And we just thank You for it. We just pray now that these things will become real to us, and the applications of these things will take root in our own lives, so that we in this community might become, as a local church, the pillar and foundation of the truth that we're supposed to be, as Paul made so clear in Timothy. We just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.